We are starting a new series today, and my graphic is wrong. It says 10 a.m., but we are 10:30, so. But if you want to get here early, that's okay. But it's been a difficult time, right? The last year and a half, almost 2 years now, that we've, you know, dealt with the pandemic. And it's just been difficult and hard. And we know that, you know, just all you have to do is look around and say, well, it's different than it was, because we still have people who aren't back. There are some people who are still watching on the stream, and some people who aren't watching on the stream but have been a part of us in the past and hopefully will be in the future. But it's hard, and it's been different, and it's changed our habits, and it's changed our ways that we've connected. And so, you know, and I talking to other pastors here in Maine, and then talking to pastors out in Colorado and Wyoming and Montana when I was out at the retreat out there, they're all experiencing the same thing. And so there's a tendency, especially if you're a pastor or a church leader, to start getting after people and say, well, you're supposed to go to church. Why? Because the Bible says good Christians go to church. Well, the problem with that is the Bible doesn't actually say that. It doesn't say good Christians go to church. And you say, well, it says, do not forsake the fellowshipping of yourselves together one with another, as is the habit of some. Yes, it does say that. That does not mean, it doesn't say, and that therefore go to church Sunday morning. It just doesn't say that. So why do we? Well, because that's what we do. Well, that's what's happened in the last couple of years, is for many of us, that's not what we do anymore. We got out of the habit, our lives changed, and so then, well, why should we come back? Well, because good Christians. Well, see, I can't say that biblically, to say, well, a good Christian shows up Sunday morning and sits and listens to me. I like that. That sounds great. But it's not, I have to just say that myself. I can't say it with the backing of Scripture. The Scripture just says, don't forsake being in fellowship. And that's a different thing. So then, if that's the case, you're going, well, I could have had a morning off. I'm not trying to talk you out of being here. Much the contrary. I want more people to come. But we need to understand, but why do we? And why do we do this? And what does it mean to even be a church? Because we don't actually, usually, that's not how we talk about it, right? We don't say we are the church, even though many of us know that we are the church. But instead, and I know that, and yet I say the same thing. What are you doing on Sunday morning? Well, I'm going to church. Well, how do you go to church if you are the church? Well, because we call this building a church, which I still do, because we don't have another name for it. The big white building with the pointy thing just seems kind of awkward to fit into a sentence. Church fits better. But it's the church building, but this is just a building. It's not the church. And the service is just a service. It's not the church, because the church is us. Okay, well, what does that all mean? And then why do we do what we do? So we're going to spend this fall figuring that out and looking at, well, why do we do it? Why do we do this? And what does it mean for us to be the church? And what does it mean for us to fellowship together? And so why do we do things like communities and Sunday morning worship? And what is the biblical basis for all this? Because I do want to urge people to get more involved and connected and being here, but not from a sense of, well, good Christians do that, because that's not in the Scripture. Instead, it's something much bigger, much grander, much more beautiful. And so we're going to spend the fall looking at this question. Why does God call a people? Why does he call out a people? The word that we use as church is a translation. The word in the Greek is ekklesia. We get the word ecclesiastical, not Ecclesiastes. That's slightly different. But ecclesiastical, the ecclesiastical office, the ecclesiastical robes, means church. And it means literally the ones who are called out, or the called out ones, who have been called out to be a group, to be a purpose, to be a people. And so why does God do that? Does he call out a people so that, because he wants some people for himself? So he's like, ooh, these are my people, and those aren't. Which is oftentimes how we think about it, right? That God's people and not people. And if we're one of God's people, then hey, good for us. All right, you know? What does it mean to be his people? What does it mean to be the church? Does it mean that, you know, we're somehow a little bit better because we smartened up and if only you knew what we knew, huh? That's what God's people have done for a long time. And what do we do, and how do we do it, including going to church? How does this all fit into what the biblical picture, what the Bible teaches, what Jesus and God have said to us, Jesus as God has said to us? So, we're going to start today with the first call, because the first call is, of course, the people of Israel. And so we have to start in Genesis 3 with Abraham, because Abraham is the first one we see called to begin to set up a people. We have people called before that. You know, Noah's called to build an ark. You have other callings. But this is in Genesis 3. I'm in Exodus here. In Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, we have the calling of Abraham. And some of your Bibles may say Abram, because he started as Abram and then changed his name to Abraham. This is sometimes also known as the Abrahamic covenant, because God says, here's the deal, and it's a one-way deal. It's an unconditional covenant. God doesn't say, I'll do this if you do this. It's unconditional. He just says, I'm going to do this. So look with me at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So notice immediately there's the calling out. You're coming away from the life you've known, from the family you've known, from your identity as he just lives in the Chaldees, and you're coming out to somewhere new. So there's the calling out. And then why? Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, this is called the Abrahamic covenant, is the calling out of Abram or Abraham. So just a few quick notes here. Whoop! Boy, that was fast. He says, I will make your name great, means I'll make you well known. Why? He says, I will make your name great, and so there's the because, and so you shall be a blessing. So here we get a little bit of a textual clue into why he's calling him out. He says, I'm going to call you out, and I'm going to make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. And then in the next part there, he says, I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So I will, those who oppose you, I will oppose, those who bless you, I will bless, and then through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, which of course is fulfilled in Jesus, but it's even bigger than just that. But he says, so here you see twice this idea of you are going to become a blessing, I will make you a blessing, I will bless you so that you may be a blessing, and I will protect you, and then through you bless everybody. So let's store that data point away, and then turn with me over to Exodus. Because Abraham has Isaac, who has Jacob, who has Joseph, and Joseph ends up in Egypt, and then Joseph ends up in Egypt. Joseph just goes on ahead and prepares a place. There's no metaphor there. Prepares a place for his people, and so then Jacob and his boys, Joseph's brothers, all move to Egypt and find refuge. And they live in Egypt first as refugees, and then after there's an administration change in Egypt, they become slaves. But while in Egypt, they go from just being a little family of some brothers to a mighty people, a mighty nation. They are fruitful and multiply, and they become a mighty nation, and now they become slaves. And then in Exodus, now they're slaves, and now they've grown to be a big nation, and God does what again? Calls them out. He calls them out of Egypt. And he says, now I'm going to make you, and I'm going to take you back to the land that I originally talked to Abraham about. And so in Exodus chapter 19, he calls them out of Egypt, and then on the way to the land, they stop at Mount Sinai for a little one-on-one with God, and God says, and I'm going to explain what we're doing. And so they meet God on Mount Sinai, and God says, okay, now here's the plan. And we call this the Mosaic Covenant. Because instead of now talking to Abraham, he's talking to Moses. So we call it the Mosaic Covenant. And it's slightly different in that this time he makes this a conditional covenant in which you'll hear if then. He'll say, if you do this, then I'll do this. So this one, they have a little more role in playing a part. So look at Exodus 19, and we're going to start in verse 4. In verse 3, you have Moses going up the mountain. Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to Jacob and the sons of Israel. So he's like, okay, here's the plan that you're going to tell them. Verses 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So here's the calling out. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Sorry. Now, I have a roll of paper towels. Just as good. Excuse me, just a minute. Thing about Maine is you get allergies in spring and fall. You know, none of these only one time a year. You can have them a lot more. That's why I love winter, because nothing goes to seed. It can snow all day. I'm not allergic to it. All right, so what does he say here in Exodus? Notice this is a very short part of this. He goes on to give the law, but he said this is the message. So short. And he says that you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now that can throw us a little because we don't have a clear thought about what a kingdom of priests mean. And it's not complicated. But what is the role of a priest? Well, the role of a priest is to connect you with God. Right? That's the role of a priest. To, you know, God's here, you're there, and the priest makes the connection, gets you connected with God. He says, well, I'm going to call you out, and I'm going to make you my people and make you a kingdom of priests among the nations. Why? And again, because your goal is to reach all the nations. You're going to connect the nations to God. He says, so I've called you out to so that you can then introduce the nations to me. So that brings us to our third passage that Jim read for us, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. So now turn over there, and I'm not going to reread it because Jim already did a great job with that. But we're going to look at some of what we read in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. So we're going to look through it again. In verse 1 of 28, it says, now it shall be if you will, and this is conditional, notice still. By the way, let's just give context of Deuteronomy. So in Exodus, he said, if you do this, this is what I'm going to do, and this is my goal for you, to be a kingdom of priests. And they didn't trust him. They didn't do it. They said, we're not sure you can handle it, God. And so they bailed on him, and so they spent 40 years just marching nearby that mountain for 40 years. And the whole point was, okay, well, if you guys won't do it, we'll wait for your kids to get old enough to do it. And so they march around for 40 years until they've all died, and their kids are adults now, and God brings them back to the mountain and says, okay, you ready now? Shall we do this? And so Deuteronomy is the review for the kids who are now adults, because the adults are all dead. And so this is the review in Deuteronomy. And he says, now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. So that's the first thing. I will set you high above. Now, what that means is what sometimes trips us up. What does it mean to be set high above? Does that mean, we're better than you? Well, maybe not. But that's how we feel, because we like being high. Feels good, right? A little bit of elevation. I mean, nobody ever said, don't give me a promotion. I don't want to be important. Well, sometimes people actually say that. But generally, that's not our thing. Then verses 2 through 6, he says, now here's all the ways I'm going to bless you. Here's all the ways I'm going to bless you. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. I'll bless you in the city. I'll bless you in the country. I'll bless you in the offspring of your body, the offspring of the ground, the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock, your basket and your kneading bowl. I'll bless you when you come in and when you go out. So he says, basically, I'm going to bless you here, there, this. Dr. Seuss would have a great time with this. All right, it's like green eggs and ham, the opposite of, you know. I'll bless you in the house. I'll bless you with a mouse. I'll bless you here. I'll bless you there. I'll bless you everywhere. I mean, that's what we got here. Then in verse 7, he talks about the enemies. He says, by the way, anybody who opposes you, yeah, it's never going to work. Nobody's ever going to oppose you. He says, anybody who rises up against you, they'll be defeated. They'll come at you one way, and they'll run seven ways the other way. Verses 8 and 9, he further just adds this blessing. I'm going to command blessing on your barns, all you put your hand to. He will bless you in the land that I'm giving you. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandment of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So again, you come back to, I am establishing you as my people. And then verse 10, we have another so. Remember we saw back with Abraham, I will make your name great, so? Here's the reason. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And that's a good translation. It does mean fear, but biblical fear has the idea of awe, of whoa. So it's not like, oh, you're going to kill me. It's whoa. I will be in awe of you. It's a fear of reverence, a fear of, oh my goodness. He says, they are going to see because you're untouchable. And everyone else is going to go, whoa. And everyone will. And so that's the purpose of all this blessing. That's the purpose of making you unbeatable, is so that the rest of the world will notice. And so then he says, and you'll abound in prosperity and the ground. He kind of is reviewing here. Verse 12, the Lord will open for you his good storehouses, the heavens to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And so here again it says, and here's how you're going to relate to everybody around you. You're going to provide for them, but they will never need to provide for you. You will lend, but you'll never need to borrow. You're going to be the bank. You're going to be the one that supports everyone else. And so again, you see this relationship to the rest of the nations. And so you've seen this now in three different passages as he says to the people, you're going to have a relationship with everyone else. So this brings us to our first main point of application. God called out a people to be his representatives to the rest of the nations, to the world. And see, so often we think, well, God called out and said, now these are my people and these are not my people. You know, in some churches they even get into, well, we're the elect, so we're the people God loves, and then they're not the elect, and so they're toast. But that's not the biblical picture, because it says right here, I called you out so that why? So that you'll reach everybody else. I've called you out to be a nation to reach the nations. I've called you out to be a people to reach the peoples. To Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the families. And so God calls out a people to be his representatives to the world, not just, well, you're my people, and they're not. It's, no, you're my people to reach them and make them my people too. God so loved the world. His people's purpose is to introduce Yahweh, God, to the world. That's their job. And we see this again and again. He says, I'm going to make you, and I'm going to make you great so that you can introduce me to everyone else. You're a kingdom of priests. To do what? Have other people come to know me. That's what a priest's job is to connect people to me. So I'm going to make you a whole group of, all of you are priests, go connect. His purpose, our purpose, his people's purpose is to introduce Yahweh to the world. Now the problem is we start hearing things and we start hearing things like, now you're going to be my people for my own possession. We're like, oh, aren't we special? We're God's people and you're not. We're special. And you're not. And we feel set apart to the point of, I'm going away from you. Which is counter to what he said. And look, God is blessing me. And he's not blessing you. Why? Because I'm his favorite. We're his favored people. And we have all these blessings because God loves us more. And that's the mental image we have. I mean, you ever think about that? You have a day? Do you have a day where the car started making a weird noise on the way to work, and then work went horrible, and you came home, and home went horrible, and you stubbed your toe, and you're like, you know, I forgot to do my devotions this morning, and this is what happens. That's what happens. You don't do your devotions. God's like, oh, you didn't do your devotions. Come on, get with the program. I'm going to smite you. And then you have a great day, and you get in the car the next day, and the noise is gone. I didn't even go to the mechanic. And work went great, and I came home, and the kids cleaned the house. And my toe healed up. I did my devotions this morning, and God is pleased. And we think that way, right? God blesses us when we're good, and he kind of, bing, 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 when we're not. And blessing is a reward. But in here we saw blessing was for the purpose of showing the goodness of God. He says, I'm going to bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you so that people will see me. So that people will understand the value of knowing God. To say, oh, look, knowing God is a good thing. Because look what happens when people know him. Good things happen. He's good for you. And so he says, I'm going to bless you so that everyone will notice the value. Because why? You're my people so that people will know to come to me. So people will meet me. And I'm going to show that that's a valuable thing. And so I'm going to bless you to show my goodness. It's not simply a reward for good behavior. And that's how we read it. If I do good, God will bless me. And so what does that mean? It means that we see blessing as about how good we are. Right? Because if I experience blessing, that must mean I'm doing good. And if I don't experience blessing, it must mean I'm doing bad. And so blessing and not blessing is all about me. Why? Because we're all about me. Because that's our natural sinful inclination to, you know, enough about you, let's talk about me. I mean, at least that's how I am. Maybe you're far more noble than I don't know, but I doubt it. You know, like, well, I'm coming back to this church. I hope you find one that's perfect. Okay. So here's the question. I'm getting myself in trouble. Here's the question. Have you tended to see blessing as a reward more than a witness? Because if you see blessing as a reward rather than a witness, then it's really about you. And God's blessing is about you. Why do I get blessing? Because I'm so good. Well, that's not grace. And you say, well, but didn't he say he wouldn't do it if they didn't obey? Yes, but not because he's going to say, well, I'll only do good if you do good. He's saying, but if you do bad and I bless you, then they won't understand that blessing is part of knowing me. The whole point is for others, is to show how good I am. And then you know what he does? He does do, is he blesses us even when we're bad sometimes to say, but that's grace. But have you seen it, blessing as a reward rather than a witness? God blesses us, and he blessed his people Israel to show how good he was, not how good we are. And we tend, and that's what did Israel do? They went, we're blessed of God because we're good and you're not. That's why when Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman, she's kind of bitter about Jews because, oh, you guys think you're better than us. Because the Jews thought they were better than everybody because we're blessed and you're not. And God's like, that's not why I blessed you. I blessed you so that, you know, Abraham, I will make your name great so that all the world will know. And when we see God as, because, you know, what happens? Blessing is a reward. Cursing is a punishment. And so we have God, we have a picture of God, you know, and pastors. We say on Sunday, all right, you better be good, because if you're good, good thing's going to happen. If you do bad, God's going to smite you. And so then what's the salvation message under that picture? The salvation message is, God, you've already messed up. God is just itching to smite you. And if you want to get out of getting smitten, you better come and kiss up to him quick before he hits you. Right? Y'all going to hell, but if you come to Jesus, maybe you can get out of it. And so if we boil that message down, which is in a lot of pulpits, if we boil that message down, what it comes down to is God's going to hit you unless you come to him. Why would I go to a person who's itching to hit me? Why would I be drawn to a God who's just itching to nail me? Well, because if you don't, he'll hit you. Okay, I'll come. I'll come. Just don't hurt me. That's not what God is looking for in a relationship. How did he reveal himself? I am angry but for a moment, but my loving kindness abounds forever. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you will find rest for your souls. I don't want to hit you. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He goes, I don't want to hit you. I want to bless you. My anger is but for a moment. My loving kindness lasts forever. And so our message isn't God's going to nail you unless you come. It's God is eager for you to come because he wants to bless you. He wants to take care of you. And the blessings I have received are about how good he is, not about how good I've been. That's why we call it grace. Because my blessing is not a reward, it's a gift. And the reason that he says, but part of this deal is that you will follow me, is because the whole purpose of it is that then others will see that following me is good. Because I'm good. And that not following me is dangerous. Not because I'm going to smite you, but because when you don't follow me, you're walking away from life and you will consume yourself. Because the biggest punishment all the way through the Bible is God saying, okay, do what you want. Because when we do what we want, you know what we do? We destroy ourselves and others. And the biggest punishment God can ever do is say, okay, have at. And we provide our own punishment. Jean-Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. So have you looked at salvation more as a benefit than as an opportunity and a responsibility? A lot of times we've even called salvation a benefit, like signing up for life insurance or fire insurance, as sometimes we've said. I'll do this so that I get a good thing. It's a benefit. Now, is it beneficial to follow God? Well, obviously. But we don't come to him like taking out insurance where I pay something and I get something. Because God doesn't need us to pay him anything. And that's the whole point of the gospel. We can't pay anything. You can't buy it. There's no policy available because you can't afford it. Instead, salvation is an opportunity and a responsibility. You are saved for a purpose. And we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at how this is so clear in both the Old and the New Testament, that he says, I saved you for a reason. And not just so that I'll have a fan club, which is a lot of times what we think. Church is just a big fan club where God's like, oh good, I finally have people who like me. No, because God doesn't need that. God's not sitting there going, man, I'm kind of lonely. I wish I had some followers. I'll make some, and I'll put rules in for the club. No, he's motivated by love and a desire to display his goodness. It says that he wants to lavish his riches upon us. And so salvation is an opportunity to share it with more people. And we're going to see all the way through Scripture that's the case. Think about it. So often we have made our salvation about us alone as a benefit. But now, and we've talked about this before maybe, but when it comes to our salvation, all the different things we say, well, here's why we're saved. We're saved to know God. You know how you're going to know God? The Bible says when you get to heaven, you'll know him. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we'll know in full. Then I will know him as I am fully known. So if the goal of your Christian life, if God saved you to know him, then you need to be in heaven. Well, the goal of the Christian life is to glorify God and abstain from sin. You know where you're going to do A-plus work in that? Heaven. You'll have no sinful flesh. You'll have no temptation. You're going to glorify God every day. So if the goal of your life is to glorify God just for God, works better in heaven. Well, we're here to worship him and sing praises to him. You know what you're going to do better in heaven? Some of you are going to do a lot better in heaven. I've heard you sing. Just kidding. I'm just getting in trouble often, man. You know what the only dynamic of your relationship with God that justifies staying here where it's so miserable is the one part of your relationship with God that you cannot fulfill in heaven is reaching the lost, because they don't have those in heaven. So how come when we get saved, how come when we come to faith, he doesn't immediately go, and come on home? He says, because I have a purpose for you. And it's the only reason to keep you there. Everything else that needs to happen in your life will happen in heaven. So what's the only reason, the only purpose of God to stay here? to reach others. And I think it's in Peter where he says, dear friend, because we say, why hasn't he come back yet? The church for years. Right now, a lot of people are like, oh, we're in the end times. Why? Because things are rough. And the minute things get rough and we get the wrong political arrangement or whatever, or something bad happens, like, oh, well, we're in the end times now. I remember when I was in high school, the end times were like, I didn't even figure I was going to see adulthood. Now I'm like, oh, we're way past that. Because, you know, the nuclear threat and all that, and we knew that within just a few years we were going to go up a nuclear war because the Soviet Union was just going to beat us, and all the movies were about how the Soviet Union overtook the United States. The Soviet Union, of course, now doesn't exist. So you can see how right all my prophecy books were. Because we're in the end times, and it's about to, and I was like, I'm never going to have kids. I prayed one time, Lord, could you just wait until I get a wife? Just, you know, at least one day. Yeah, I had priorities as a young man. They weren't spiritual. Now I got four kids, and we're like, oh yeah, we're good. Why hasn't he come back? He says, dear friends, he's not slow about keeping that promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't he just stepped in and fixed this mess? He says, because I want to reach more people. And that's why you're there. I am waiting for more people to know me because that's the purpose of God, which means that's the purpose of the people of God. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to spend time looking at how this is much more clearly than I understood. And I've been doing this a long time now. Much more clearly than I understood, this is central to our identity as God's people. It's not an extra. It's not an add-on. This is our purpose. So here's our last question. What would it mean for us to be a kingdom of priests? You've heard me pray every week that I've been here, and you'll hear it continue because I'm going to do it every week because I need the repetition, and I think you do too. To talk about what does it mean, what does this service mean this Sunday morning? And we're going to spend more time on this in the series. But you hear me pray, and I've been doing this for a few weeks now because I've studied this since summer. We have come together today to celebrate having been the church this last week and to prepare to be the church this coming week. Because this is a gathering of the church. This is not church. And see, over the last year, when there were shutdowns and stuff, we had a lot of people going, they're attacking the church. Do you know that you can't attack the church? You can't. You can't. Now you say, well, they didn't let us meet. So? The worst thing that any government or dictator or anyone can do to the church is to put you under a microscope so that you can proclaim more. The church under Rome, you have Nero tying Christians to posts and lighting them on fire as streetlights. That's pretty bad. That's not, we're going to temporarily suspend public meeting. I mean, no, that's, we're burning you for light. And you know how bad that hurt the church? Oh, their population exploded. Why? Because Jesus has said, oh, when the authorities come for you and they haul you in the court and they pull you before magistrates and all this stuff, he goes, that's your chance. To what? Witness for me. Because the goal is that you're going to introduce people to me. And what did we do back when we studied Living in Empire? And when did, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all these guys, when they, and Paul, when they came under pressure from pagans, what did they do? They said, we're going to make God's name great. Whatever you do to us, all we can do is show you that our God is better. Why? Because we're better than you? No, because you need to know our God. And in story after story, people went, whoa, their God means something to them. Whoa, there's something different about their God. This is not just some pagan God that we know so well. And that's why God gets upset at his people, and we'll see this later on, is because oftentimes his own people turned him into a pagan God. He goes, now they're not going to understand me. They're not going to understand who I am because you're treating me like every other god, and I'm not like every other god. I'm real. I'm not those gods that they make up. Don't treat me like everyone else treats their gods. Last year in the 3 o'clock study, we were studying when God wouldn't let David build his temple. He says, well, David, you got a lot of blood on your hands. But the other part of it was God said, because what does God say instead? He goes, instead, I'm going to build your house. And part of what we studied in that was if God had let David build a house for him and then as a reward built a house for David, that would have told everyone, if you serve God well, he'll reward you, which is what every pagan ruler of David's time thought. And so God says, no, you can't build a house for me. I'll build a house for you. Well, what? You didn't even build a temple for your God. Why is he rewarding you? Because that's who our God is. What would it mean for us to be that? We're going to spend more weeks on this. Next week, we're going to look at Jonah. Because Jonah is an amazing book. We think, well, Jonah's just a cool story for children because they got that big whale thing. Or fish. But that's... the fish isn't even the important part of Jonah's story. And we're going to see next week how Jonah is the perfect story of God using humor and irony to show how one of his people gets it exactly backwards. And we're going to look at that next week. But for today, what does it mean for us to be the church? Blessed to be a blessing. Called to be a witness. With a goal of all the nations of the earth. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word and for how clear you are. Sometimes we miss it because we get tied up in ourselves. We so quickly twist all the scriptures into just our performance. We so easily turn it into manipulation and control rather than surrender, submission, and blessing. Lord, you are an amazing God, full of grace and mercy. And you have died on the cross for us while we were still sinners. And Lord, we step out into the world as sinners, still a mess, and yet proclaiming good news. Lord, may we be that kind of light this week. May we be a kingdom of priests this week. May we who gather, who know your name and gather here at Bean's Corner, may we see ourselves as those who have been given now the opportunity and the responsibility to make your name great so that others may know you and come to know you, that others may understand that you died for them and that you love them and that we are not better than them but merely forgiven and that we need to share and want to share the blessings you have poured out on us through grace with those others who don't deserve it too. So Lord, help us this fall as we struggle to come back together, some of us just because we're out of the habit of gathering, some of us because right now it's wiser not to be in a big group of people for health reasons, some of us because maybe we've allowed other things to take precedent over being with one another. But Lord, whatever the reason, and even if we're coming here for wrong reasons, Lord, may we allow you to rewire our hearts and our minds, have our minds renewed, in conformity with your word instead of this world, to understand what it means for us to be your people, what it means for us to be your church, not an American institution, not a civic organization, not a group of people who go to a service in a white building with a pointy top, but instead messengers of an eternal kingdom looking for more citizens. Lord, I just pray that that will be how we'll learn this fall and how it will change who we are and what we do as a church. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.